Growing up through childhood, from childhood through college, I had a handful of different pastors. The most intelligent, gifted, best educated, most capable, finest preacher of them all was this man, Pastor Bill. But among all my pastors, he became the biggest failure. After pastoring my church in Mississippi for some years, and what a help he was to me while in college, a church out in California called him to be their senior pastor. Well, my home church was sad to see him go west, but we sensed the call of God on him to do so. As he was driving out to California to his new church, that church, before he arrived, underwent a church split over some issue. So when he arrived, he had already lost half his congregation. And from there, things just went downhill. His new church steadily dwindled to just a handful of people. He became so discouraged that he dropped out of the ministry and drank himself into an early grave. Discouragement is part of the Christian life and Christian service. Even Jesus had his difficult times. Notice this remark he made. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. What did Jesus mean? I feel so bad right now I could just sit down and die. But he didn't die. He kept on. And on another occasion he said, I have a crisis to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Jesus sounds like we do sometimes. I really appreciate a man who made this statement. The greatness of a person is not measured by his abilities, education, or past success. It's determined by how he faces adversity and how he handles discouragement. What befell Jesus and Pastor Bill sometimes befalls you and me as well. And like Pastor Bill, we might become so discouraged, we are tempted to throw up our hands, toss in the towel, and just quit. And for times like these, we need a word of encouragement. And our text this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, provides us with just such a word. It says, in essence, don't quit. Keep on keeping on. In fact, we can sum up all of 2 Timothy in one word, that of perseverance. Now, please find this bulletin in your handout, this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using this morning as we look at the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you'll notice at the top of the handout, I've summed up our 8 verses in one statement. Here is the essence of it. We are to finish the task divinely assigned us, enduring any adversity accompanying it, confident of being properly recompensed someday for having done so. All right, let's take our handout. We want to quickly work our way through these 8 verses, this passage of encouragement. Now, the first word in chapter 4, therefore, looks back to the closing of chapter 3, which said this: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and the word man means male and female, that the servant of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So Paul is going to link that word competent to the first word in chapter 4. And in Paul's mind is this. Now remember, Timothy is serving as a pastor at the church of Ephesus. And that church was a bag of worms. And Timothy is so discouraged with all the difficulty and obstinate people in that church, he's on the verge of walking out the church door and just quitting the Christian ministry. So with the word therefore, he's looking back to the word competent. And Paul is saying, Timothy, I am very aware that you are a flawed, imperfect Christian servant. But because I'm convinced that you are competent and can do a decent job pastoring that church, therefore, chapter 1 and verse 1, notice what he says, I charge you. Now let me draw your attention to the word charge. Paul's not using that word like we sometimes use it. He's not using this term of charging merchandise on a credit card. Nor is he using it of soldiers that charge the enemy on a battlefield. The Greek word charge, here's the formal definition of it. A charge is the placing of a solemn obligation by one party upon the shoulders of another party. So look at my paraphrase. Therefore, I give you this awesome responsibility. Now, what is this charge? What is this awesome responsibility Paul's given him? We're going to see in verse 2, there are 5 commands. And then in verse 5, we're going to see there are four other commands. So the charge that Paul is assigning Timothy will be composed of these nine commands. Now let's go back to verse 1, the second line. I give you this awesome responsibility in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? Timothy, in days to come, you can never claim I did not place this responsibility on you. God and Christ are present, they serve as witnesses, and they can verify I did place this responsibility on your shoulders. Now look at the third line in verse 1, it's speaking about Jesus. He is about to judge the living and the dead. Well, why mention that at this particular point? Knowing that someday he, Timothy, is going to have to stand before the Son of God in judgment and give an account to him of his life and ministry, ought to inspire fervor in Timothy to accept this charge and carry it out to the best of his ability. And he ends verse 1 by saying, and in view of Jesus appearing in kingdom, Timothy, this is a whole lot more important than you think it is. Your coming position in the kingdom of God will be determined in part by how you accept and how you carry out this ninefold responsibility that I'm placing on you. Now, verse 2 begins to define Timothy's awesome responsibility. And he says in verse 2, preach the word. Now, I'm not happy with the word preach because the Christian church has made a technical term out of it. And when we hear the word preach, what do we think of? Of a pastor in the pulpit delivering a sermon to his congregation on Sunday. But I want to say a little bit more about the word preach. In the Greek vocabulary, there are two different Greek words that are both translated preach. One is euangelizomai. This means to announce good news. That's not the word that's used here. The word used here is the second one, keruso, which was used in secular Greek of heralds who made announcements out in public. And rarely ever did their announcements have anything to do with religion. So when Paul uses this, what he means is, Timothy, I want you to openly and publicly discuss the truth of Scripture with anyone whom the Lord brings across your path anywhere. Now, where can that be done? Well, we can discuss the truth of Scripture. You can discuss the truth of Scripture over the backyard fence with a neighbor, or out on the street with a passerby, or on a school campus with a classmate, or in the business office, the factory, with a coworker. There's to be no secrecy, no shame, no limited audience. And this responsibility given to Timothy is just as much, folks, given to you and me. God expects us to discuss the truth of Scripture, the truth of gospel, the truth of Christ, of forgiveness, of heaven and hell, with anyone that God brings across our path at any place. Preach the word. Now, you'll notice the second line, we have our second command. Be prepared. Be prepared to do what? Be on call and ready to discuss the word. Now, I'm told that firemen are on duty for 36 or 48 consecutive hours. They don't spend most of that time putting out fires. They must be on call. They must be ready at any point in that 36 or 48 hours to respond to a call and put out a fire. So Paul is saying here, Timothy, I want you to be ready at any point in your day or night to respond to the opportunity God gives you to discuss the truth, the gospel, with anybody. Now, you'll notice in the third line that this command, be prepared, is modified by two temporal adverbs. Be prepared in season and out of season. In season means at schedule and at convenient times. So out of season means the exact opposite. Be prepared, be just as prepared at unscheduled and at inconvenient times. Now, there are occasions when you and I know in advance that we're going to have an opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord. And so we can figure that in our daily schedule. But some of the choices, chances you will have to discuss Christ, the gospel, the truth with people are unscheduled. They're unforeseen by you and me. One day when I was a junior in college, Pastor Bill called me on the phone. He said, you do anything? No, I just finished my last class. I got the rest of the day free. Good. He said, I'll be right over and pick you up. When I got in the car, I asked him, where are we going to? Local middle school. They've given me charge of their assembly program this morning. Now, this was back in the 1960s when you could go into a public school and preach from the Bible. And I said, what are you going to be speaking on? He said, I'm not doing the speaking today. You are. And I said, oh, no, I'm not ready. And he quoted this verse, be ready in season, out of season. And he said, it'll take us 15 minutes to get that middle school. That's all the time you've got to prepare your remarks. And I suggest you hurry up and start. Sure enough, quarter of an hour later, I found myself standing on stage facing 1,000 students and the audience trying to think of something halfway intelligent to say. Next year, I was a senior in college. Pastor Bill called me up. You doing anything? No, I'm really not. Good, I'll be right over and pick you up. When I got in the car, I asked him, where are we going to? Local television station. They've given me 20 minutes every day this week to preach a gospel to the whole state of Mississippi. Oh, I said, what an unusually fine opportunity. What are you going to be preaching on today? Well, today, I'm not doing the preaching. You are. And I said, oh, no, I've never been on television before. And what's more, I'm not ready. And he quoted this verse, be ready in season and out of season. It'll take us 30 minutes to get to that television station. That's all the time you got to prepare. Better hurry up and get started. Sure enough, half an hour later, I found myself staring into a television camera trying to think of something halfway intelligent to say to the whole state of Mississippi. I learned one thing from Pastor Bill. Don't get in the car with him. Seriously, I learned from him what Timothy learned from Paul. Be ready. There are wonderful, unforeseen, unscheduled opportunities God is going to send your way and mine. And we must be ready to seize those chances and speak the truth to that person, those people that God brings across our path. Is it always, I'm asking you, convenient to serve God and minister to people? No, sometimes it's quite inconvenient. Years ago, I was the interim pastor of a church that's located about 50, 60 miles from our home. Our children were small, so and the children didn't always go with me to that church. And one Sunday morning, I was getting ready to go, and Sue asked, when will you be back today? And I said, well, the service is over with at noon. It takes about an hour to make the drive, so I should be back about 1 p.m. She said, good, we'll hold lunch for you and eat together as a family. Well, after the worship service, I was walking to my car in the church parking lot, and I didn't realize it at first, but a young lady was following behind me. And she called out, Mr. Sauer, I know that you're in a hurry to get home to your family, but right now you're the only pastor I have, and I need to talk. Now, sometimes when a person says he needs to talk, he means, well, not necessarily right now, but anytime in the next week or so. And because I was in a rush to get home, I quickly inquired what she wanted to talk about in hopes that our conversation could be put off till the next Sunday. From her response, I learned that very afternoon, this young woman was going to throw her life away. We couldn't put this off for a day, let alone a week. So right there, she and I sat down on the church steps, and we talked for at least an hour. God was in that conversation, because later that day, he led her to make a very difficult but correct decision. And as a result, today, she's earnestly following the Lord. When I got home, my wife said, you told me you'd be back an hour ago. The food is stone cold, so where were you? And I told her what I just told you, and she didn't mind at all. Now notice the third command, convince. Timothy, I want you to tell people that Christianity is not a blind leap in the dark. And if it is, don't take the leap. Timothy, I want you to have such a good grasp of the truth that you can demonstrate to people that Christianity is rooted in history and grounded in fact. So that thinking people can intelligently embrace the gospel. Fourth command, rebuke. What does that mean? Verbally reprimand or correct someone who is in error. Timothy, I know you don't like to rebuke people, but this is part of your pastoral responsibility. And I want you to know that the Greek word translated rebuke here is epitomao. That means to place honor upon someone. When you go so far as to tell a person not what he wants to hear, but what he needs to hear, you are showing great respect and concern for that person. Now, we ought to keep in mind when we think about rebuke, Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than concealed love. Love that I have for somebody but never show doesn't do that person a bit of good. How does rebuke help? If a person will take rebuke to heart, it will mend what is amiss in his character or conduct. The wounds given by a friend are well meant. Why does Proverbs call rebuke wounds? It hurts you to issue the rebuke. it hurts the person to hear your rebuke. Now, who among us likes to be rebuked? Not one of us likes it. Who among us needs an occasional rebuke? Every single one of us. Why? None of us here is perfect. We've all got moral flaws and social offenses toward other people. I enjoy my job at Moody very much, but I don't like everything about my job. For example, grading papers. My office is like a paper blizzard. There's no end of papers to grade. And it is so boring grading those papers. My concept of hell is having to sit on a hot rock and grade papers forever. I can't think of anything worse. Well, maybe I can. Faculty meetings. That's even worse than grading papers. Those faculty meetings are like taking a sleeping pill. They are so boring. And I don't know what they're discussing in the faculty meeting that has anything to do with my job. To me, eternal damnation may consist in one endless faculty meeting. I can't think of anything worse than that. And there's also something else I don't like about my job at Moody. Having occasionally to summon a student to my office and rebuke him for academic failure or his misconduct in class. I do not want to rebuke the student. He does not want to hear the reprimand, and I've learned the hard way. There are occasions when I should have rebuked a student and did not do so, and things usually got worse rather than better. Now, Paul doesn't say it here, but I think he implies it. Timothy, this is part of your job as a pastor. I know you don't like it. I know it's hard for Timothy to do this. It's your job. You are not really showing affection for those people in your church when they need a rebuke and you don't deliver. But Timothy, let's turn that same coin on the other side. As their pastor, those people are going to get close to you and they're going to see some of your flaws and imperfections. Timothy, I want you to be just as open to receiving a rebuke as giving one. Some years ago, a student walked into my office. He didn't receive the rebuke. He gave it. I was on the receiving end. I had said something in class that hurt and offended him. When I thought about it, he was dead right. So I thanked him not only for having enough courage to rebuke one of his professors, but enough concern for me to do so. I took his rebuke to heart. I think it's made me a better Christian, a better teacher. The next command in verse 2 is encourage. Timothy, don't be negative and go around rebuking people all the time. Instead, affirm, commend, express approval for someone. Timothy, we all need an occasional pat on the back and an arm around the shoulder. And look at the last line of verse 2. You are to carry out these five commands with the utmost patience and painstaking instruction. Now, why is that last statement important? Timothy, most people in the church will eventually measure up, but not overnight. It takes time. It takes lots of instruction on your part. It takes lots of patience and bearing with people as they slowly, gradually get the Christian life more and more together. Now, you'll notice that verse 3 begins with the word F-O-R. This justifies assigning Timothy the duties of verse 2. For a time will definitely come, there's no doubt about it, when they will not tolerate healthy doctrine. Good, nutritious food promotes healthy, strong bodies. Good, biblical teaching from God's Word promotes moral health of character and conduct. But a time will definitely come when they, people in the church, will not tolerate sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own taste, they will accumulate one teacher after another who will tell them what they're itching to hear. But all of this to their own disadvantage. Why? Heresy. False teaching. When a person hears theological teaching that is wrong, when it comes from the scripture and it's misinterpreted, and a person embraces it, it doesn't bring him closer to. It takes him further away in his relationship from the Lord. So the point here is, Timothy, people in the church will not always be open to the truth. Now they're open to the truth. So strike while the iron is hot. And verse 4 expresses the result of becoming intolerant to the truth. Consequently, they will refuse to listen to the truth and they will unknowingly wander off into myths, that is, heresy, false teaching. And as they go astray theologically, they will go astray morally. Now, verse 5, we'll finish listing Timothy's duties, and you'll notice that verse 2 begins with the two words, literally, but you. And let me draw your attention to the word you. It is in Greek very emphatic. It's a personal pronoun. And sometimes in English, we put great emphasis on our personal pronouns, like the Greek does. Years ago, a student at Moody asked to have lunch with me in the school cafeteria. And as we went through the lunch line, she selected a dessert to eat with her meal, but I didn't. And after eating the main course of our lunch, she started eating her dessert, which consisted of a single Hostess Twinkie set on a saucer, which with her fork she cut off and ate one piece at a time. And when she got down to the last bite, I cast a lustful eye upon it. And I thought, man, I sure need that last piece a lot worse than she does, but how can I get it away from her? And then the thought came, you know, as a teacher, I should be able to outsmart a student most any day. And during our meal, she had been droning on and on about a boyfriend who lives out in California. So I threw my eyes behind her back and asked, say, isn't that your boyfriend over there? She looked over her shoulder to spot him. And when she did with my fork, I speared that last piece and put it in my mouth. And she turned around and asked, where is he? And I shrugged my shoulder and I said, well, maybe I didn't see him after all. And upon hearing that sad remark, I noticed her eyes went to the tray to get that last bite. Her eyes quickly spanned the tray, and not finding it, she looked up and she said one word. And what did she see? On my face, a big smile. And she uttered one word: you. Now that's the force of the word you right here. Timothy, other people are going to do this and this in life, but you be different. By the way, how would you like to have lunch with me today? Now, this young lady that I stole her dessert, her name's Becky. And about 3 years ago, she came back to Moody to visit, and she asked to have lunch with me again. And this time, she brought her two high school daughters to introduce to me. So we sat down at the lunch table. I asked these two daughters, do you girls know anything about me? Oh, yeah, Dr. Sauer, we've been warned about you. We know that you stole our mother's dessert. And at this point, one of those daughters reached into a bag and pulled out a box of Hostess Twinkies and said, this is in hopes that you'll leave our dessert alone. So I don't have the best of reputation at Moody. So, Paul, look at my translation of verse 5. But as for yourself, the sixth command is maintain clear judgment. What does that mean? View your life with all those difficult circumstances and the mean people in it from God's perspective obtained from Scriptures. Here's what I do, folks. Especially in difficulty, I put on the lens of Scripture and I see my life and its circumstances from the biblical, from the divine, from the proper point of view. If I were to take my glasses off now, I've said this before, my eyes are bad. These are not just normal glasses. They are trifocals. What you see at 100 feet, I can only see at 20 feet. And if I were to take my glasses off, your face is fuzzy. I couldn't recognize you if I were to remove my glasses. But when I put these trifocals on, everything comes in 20/20 clear focus. When I look at my life and some of its circumstances from the human perspective, it is bad. It's difficult. But when I put the lens of Scripture on, now I see things from God's perspective. All things do work together for good to those who love God. The next command is endure hardship. Courageously, Timothy, endure trials until God has achieved his objectives in you through them and these trials pass away. The next commandment is do the work of an evangelist. Oh, by the way, remember the way Paul puts this in 2:3? Endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. Then the next command is, well, let me repeat what I said at the beginning. The greatness of a person is not measured by his abilities, education, or past success. It's determined by how he faces adversity, how he handles discouragement. You and I are going to have our share of adversity and discouragement? What's Scripture saying? Hold steady, weather the storm, persevere. God has his purposes in your life through those trials and difficulties. Now, the next command. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, do not isolate yourself among believers, but be out among the lost as a light. If you study the life of Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels, he spent 48% of his time with the lost, 52% with believers, with the people of God. That is a good, healthy balance. And then he ends verse 5 by saying, finish your ministry. Timothy, do not dare desert or abandon your post. Don't stop your work prematurely. Rather, complete the task divinely assigned you. Now, verse 6 says, as for myself, I am already in the process of being martyred. That is, the time of my death has arrived. Timothy, I'm about to be executed. I'm not going to be around much longer to do the work. The work's got to be done, and that's why I am passing on this responsibility to you. And Timothy may say, I admit, Paul's remained steadfast, but his life ends in disaster. Verse 7 says the otherwise. I have fought the good fight. Now, I hate to say this, but as a Vietnam veteran, I do not think that war was a good war at all. World War II was. It had to be fought. And we fought it. We won. Aren't we grateful that the Allies went to war and stopped the Nazis from stuffing men and women and children in gas ovens to exterminate them? It was worth it. What about Vietnam? It wasn't worth it. We lost 58,000 men, billions of dollars. Hundreds of thousands have been maimed permanently. And all that blood and money and effort down the drain because we did not go for victory. It wasn't worth it. We fought to help keep Vietnam free. They're now under communism. It was a bad war. Paul is saying, I'm in a war, the Christian fight. It is worth it. It's got to be fought, and we know the outcome. We will win. I have waged noble warfare. We have our enemies of the world, the flesh, the devil, heresy, and probably worst of all, our own weaknesses. I have finished the work divinely assigned me. What's Paul saying? I knew, not only did I know what God wanted me to do with my life, I did it, and I didn't stop halfway or 75% of the way. I knew what God wanted me to do, and I did the whole. May you and I come to the end of our life and be able to say, I knew what God called me to do, and I went and did it, and I did it all. I have retained and guarded the truth entrusted to me. What does he mean by that? I still hold to the doctrinal truths of Christianity in my Christian life that I embraced when I began. Not all of my classmates who graduated from Dallas Seminary can say what Paul is saying right here. When we started Dallas Seminary, my classmates, all of us as classmates, we believed in the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Jesus, the inspiration of the Scripture, salvation by grace through faith, the resurrection from the dead, Jesus coming back. But some of my classmates no longer believe that Jesus is divine. They don't think for a moment the Bible is inspired. They don't think there's going to be a resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Paul is saying, at the end of my life, I still hold to the teaching of the gospel as I did when I embraced the gospel. And verse 8 tells us what to expect for faithful service. All there is to come now is the reward due to holy living and loyal service. It is being reserved for me and will be awarded to me on judgment day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The Lord will recompense every child of his who lives rightly and serves him loyally. Now, in light of our passage, some concluded remarks. Firstly, each of us is divinely assigned a task that we are to finish. What task has God assigned you? Well, maybe that right now of being a student. Finish the task. Get your education. Get your degree. Get all the education that you need. Part of our task is marriage. We all get discouraged in marriage at times and we want to walk away from it. Let's finish that. Part of our task is being parents. We all get perplexed as dads and moms and sometimes want to throw up our hands and quit. Part of our task is the occupation that God has given you by which you support your family and you make a contribution to society. Part of our task is our church service, our serving the Lord in the Christian life. So each of us is divinely assigned some task, and let's put an S on that word task, that we are to finish. Secondly, adversity will periodically accompany that task. We must maintain clear judgment and endure the accompanying adversity. If we respond rightly to adversity, God uses it to mold our character, forge our conduct, enhance our relationship with Him, and to enrich our service to others. God means to bring good out of our trials. If He didn't mean to bring good out of your trials, He would never let them come into your life in the first place. Hold steady. Persevere. God needs time to mold your character, forge your conduct, bring that good into your life. Fourthly, beginning in this life and consummated on Judgment Day, the Lord will handsomely reward us for staying the course and serving Him. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of judgment. Are you preparing for the big exam? Are you ready to stand before God someday in judgment? And how do we get ready? Except Christ is our Savior. He is the only one who died for the sins that you have committed. Nobody else did that. Nobody else can do that. His death on the cross is the sole solution to forgiveness. Now the query is, have you disregarded Jesus' payment for your sins, or have you by faith and gratitude accepted it? Have you done so? Now today is November 17th. It's probably not important to most of us, but it is for one person, Laura Bauer, because she was born on this day. She made her entrance into life, into the world on this day. It's not quite November the 18th. And most of us don't really care about November the 18th. But there's one person here that November the 18th is important to. And who would that be? Kevin's wife, Amy. And Amy is leaving her seat now to come up here and join me. Please come. We're waiting on you. And you could... Yes, but your husband knew about it. So you can blame him for this when you get home. And is this on right here, fellas?
Oh, I'm not speaking. No! I told him I don't do public speaking.
Well, now Anna doesn't do public speaking either, but she was bold enough to get up here. And so we all want to know, Amy, why is this date so important to you?
Oh, Dr. Sauer. My dad is a public speaker. I'm not. And this man is so much like my father in so many ways. He doesn't even know. Well, November 18th, but it'd be 21 years ago. I was 10 years old, and I accepted Jesus as my Savior and was baptized into Christ. So,
21 years ago, you became a Christian.
I did.
And what would you say to anybody here this morning who has not yet done what you did 21 years ago?
Well, I was 10, so my dad always said it was funny because my brother and sister had been baptized, and he was a veterinarian, so he was in his office, and I'd always come to him. I'd say, I want to be baptized. And he's like, I don't think you're quite ready. And I wouldn't make a big deal of it because I thought it was really neat to take communion. And I really wanted to take communion, you know, with Mom and Dad. And so the one day, and I still remember it, I just broke down crying, and I said, well, fine. If I die and I don't go to heaven, I'm going to say it's your fault. And he just broke down. He goes, I think you're ready. So then we started that process. But I think it took until this last year to really get to the point of understanding what it is to be a Christian. And I'm just very thankful. So if you haven't, I pray that you do.
Okay, good. I appreciate that. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for not waiting on us to love you, but taking the initiative and loving us. As 1 John 4:10 says, this is real love. Not that we have loved God, but that He Himself loved us and sent His Son, Jesus, to be the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. Thank you. Now, Lord, we do realize that you offer forgiveness to every one of us because Jesus has paid for our sins. They don't have to be held against us anymore. You can dismiss them, and you're eager to if we will just admit our wrong and repentance, turn away from them, and depend upon Jesus' atoning death at the cross as being sufficient to blot out our sins and give us new life. So, Father, we pray as a church for any individual, any here, that has not yet become a Christian. May the Holy Spirit work in their heart and bring them to the Savior. We realize afresh from this passage that having become Christians, we are to stay the course, weather the storms, mindful that you use the storms and the trials and the difficulties of life for our good and our advantage, and that someday you will handsomely recompense us for holy living and loyal service. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.